Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
2 Kings 11. So last Wednesday when we were here, we had a time of prayer and worship, an anointed time of prayer and worship. And we didn't schedule things, we didn't plan it to play out exactly this way, but because last week we took a week off from our study, this week fits pretty well with where we were last Sunday. We planned the night of prayer and worship 3 months ago, so it just kind of came together, but God does that. I think you'll see some connections, interesting parallels between where we are tonight and where we were in Revelation 19. But before we get there, even before we get into 2 Kings 11, because we have been away for a week, let's go backwards for just a moment. Let's back up to roughly 870 to 845 BC. Because in those years, Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. He was king of the southern part of the divided kingdoms. And Jehoshaphat has the bright idea to try to reunite, or at least to unite, the south and the north. And his plan, his scheme, was to have his son Jehoram marry Athaliah. Jehoram is a descendant of David. He's part of the Davidic line. Athaliah, daughter of who? Ahab and Jezebel. She comes from the north, and this is the scheme. Have son of the south marry daughter of the north, and we'll be one big happy. Well, after Jehoram dies, their son Ahaziah takes the throne. He rules for exactly 1 year before he's killed by Jehu, and we read about that just a few weeks ago in 2 Kings 9. He's only 22 years old during the year that he's king, and that's probably why he's heavily influenced by his uncle Joram. Joram was king of Israel at the time. And that's probably why they happened to be together when Jehu assassinated Joram and kills Ahaziah, and that ends up being sort of collateral damage. But Joram's not the only influence in young Ahaziah's life. Mom, Athaliah, mom is still very much in the picture. Ahaziah might have been the head, but I think mom, Athaliah, was the neck that turned the head, pointed it where she wanted it to go. So after Ahaziah is killed, who steps forward and says, I'm in charge here? Mom. Mom does the Alexander Haig thing. Mom says, I'll run the show. And she doesn't just tiptoe forward. She doesn't just say, well, let me see what I can do to kind of keep things running until the real king comes along. I grew up in Minnesota. Most of you know that. When Hubert Humphrey died, after he was vice president, he went back to the Senate. When he died, he was a sitting senator. His wife Muriel said, well, I'll keep my husband's seat warm until the next election. And that was okay with everyone. This isn't that. Verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Killed them dead. Why? Because one of them would be next in line for her son's throne, and another would be next after that, and another would be next after that. So what does she do? She kills them all. That way she gets to be queen, which is exactly what happened. She actually rules over Judah from 841 to 835 BC or so. We talked Sunday about Satan's hatred of the Jewish people, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, before there was a Jewish people. God says to Satan in pronouncing the curse, I'm going to raise up one, the seed of the woman, who will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, he's going to crush your head. And as history unfolds, we learn from God's dealings with Abraham that it'll come from Abraham's lineage. And then so on and narrower, and we've had that conversation a lot. But think about, as we go through the Old Testament, how many distinct times Satan tries to thwart that plan. Just a couple weeks ago, Jews around the world celebrated Purim, a celebration of God's deliverance from Haman. We read about that in the book of Esther. And of course, after Haman comes Herod. Mentioned that on Sunday. After Herod, much after Herod, comes Hitler. But these aren't the only attempts. Scripture's actually filled with Satan warring against God's people, trying to exterminate, trying to eradicate them from the face of the earth. And there's one of them right here. When Jehoram comes to power, and you have to lateral over to 2 Chronicles 21, 22, 23 to fill in some of the details. We won't do that tonight, but just by summary, when Jehoram comes to power, Jehoram, Athaliah's husband, kills all his brothers. And actually, it's her idea to do that, to consolidate power. Athaliah says, look, if you really want to be king and you don't want to be threatened, if you don't want to be displaced, you need to kill anyone who could possibly have a competing claim to the throne. After that, some of his sons are killed by the Philistines. Again, we read about that in Chronicles. 2 Kings 10, we read on the way to getting where he was going, Jehu killed some more of the family. So there are already not many sons of David, not many descendants of David left running around Judah at this point, when along comes Athaliah to finish the job. She's trying to carry out the last stage of Satan's effort to eliminate the line of David, and she almost succeeds. Makes sense, by the way, that Satan would use Athaliah for a mission like this. Makes sense that he could use her, because who's your mom? Jezebel. What do we know about Jezebel? She's a Sidonian princess who imports Baal worship to Israel. She makes it mainstream in the northern kingdom and then teaches her daughter, who imports it to Judah. So in Athaliah, Satan finds someone who doesn't care about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Couldn't care less about the promises that God made to David or to Israel, to her. They're irrelevant at best, and they're actually a threat at worst, because God's promises are directly in competition with her desire, her ambition to sit on the throne. So she not only doesn't care about them in the sense of respecting them, to her, they're a threat. They potentially keep her from worshiping her God and from a place of power, turning the southern kingdom to worship her God, Baal. So verse 1, Athaliah kills all the royal heirs, kills off the entire line of David. And when she does, it looks for a moment very much like Satan has triumphed, wiped out the Davidic line. What is the implication? If there are no more sons of David, Messiah can't come. The seed of the woman will never be born. If the seed of the woman is never born, he can't crush Satan's head. If the seed of the woman is never born to crush Satan's head will never be crushed. Satan wins. Or does he? Verse 2, Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. If our study of Scripture teaches us nothing else, it teaches us God always leaves a remnant. We saw that Sunday. God protected a remnant. 2/3 of the Jewish population exterminated, but 1/3 preserved, a lot of them in Petra. Here we've got an even smaller remnant. Much smaller remnant. We have a remnant of exactly one. But one is all that God needs to keep his promises. His promise specifically to bring forth a descendant of David to sit on the throne of David, to ransom Israel, and to rule and reign from Jerusalem. See, while Athaliah is killing all of her grandsons and probably nephews and other male descendants as well, Ahaziah's sister, Jehosheba, gathers up one of her nephews, an infant, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. They hid him. Who's they? Again, you have to lateral to 2 Chronicles 22 to get some of the detail. If you go there, you find Jehosheba is married to Jehoiada the high priest. So you have a couple still faithful to the true and living God, who together with a nurse, this one married couple and an unnamed nanny, conspire to protect the line of David. And as far as we can tell no one else knows their secret. It's their private conspiracy. Verse 3, he was hidden with her, with the nurse, the nanny, in the house of the Lord for 6 years. The historian Josephus, of all people, tells us that they squirreled him away in a storage room. It was a storage room that held spare bedroom furniture and mattresses, if Josephus' sources are correct. And for 6 years, he's growing up there while Athaliah reigned over the land, again, 841 to 835 BC or so. Then what happens? Verse 4, in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. Captains of hundreds, this would have been about 5 guys who would be the leaders of the royal guard, the secret service, if you will. So Jehoiada, as high priest, he'd have the standing to say, hey, I need to talk to the leadership of the royal family's personal guards. And he meets with them in secret, meets with them in the temple, and he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Now he's taking a little bit of a chance here, or it seems so. She's been queen for 6 years. That's enough to consolidate her power base, enough to sift out people who are and aren't loyal. And even before that, with that 6 years, there's been a total of 15 years now that there's been Baal worship polluting the southern kingdom. But notice he doesn't go forth recklessly. He's not going forth unthinkingly. He demands an oath first. He says, hey, will you take an oath before God to be faithful to God? And presumably those who were faithful to Baal would have bailed out or at least squirmed. They'd be concerned what Baal might do to them if they were taking an oath before another god. So they exchange oaths, promises, covenants that yes, the true and living God matters, therefore his word matters, therefore his promises matter, therefore the line of David matters very much. And verse 5, then and only then he commanded them, here's what you do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sir, 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house lest it be broken down. The 2 contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides. This is Joash now that they're talking about, little 7-year-old king boy. Surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hands, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. Now that's a little confusing as you read that. And actually, 2 Chronicles, you can go there, but it doesn't help. If anything, it adds to the confusion. But if you stare at it, if you sort it out, what it amounts to is this. Jehoiada is planning a coup. He's planning a takeover. And for the coup to work, well, first and foremost, you need to protect the incoming king. He needs to protect Joash. Secondly, he needs to keep Athaliah from escaping. And he needs to not do this in a way that will arouse suspicion. So how does he do it? Well, this elite unit, their shift apparently goes from Sabbath to Sabbath. So Jehoiada is telling them, okay, here's what you do. When it's time for shift change, keep a detachment at the palace so the queen doesn't notice anything. Keep a detachment at the gate so that she can't escape. And when it's time for the detachment at the temple to stand down, don't stand down. When your relief shows up, just sort of mingle around like you're taking your time at shift change, which they could get away with at the Sabbath. That would be the one time when you could have 2 contingents there at the same time and people would say, oh, it's shift change. They're just tagging off. So that's the plan. The captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and they came to Jehoiada the priest. What are they looking for? A blessing? I mean, probably. But more than that, verse 10, the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Going there for a blessing, sure, but it's also praise the Lord and pass the ammunition time. Now, why would the royal bodyguard need weapons? Presumably they would have daggers, short swords, weapons for personal defense, but you know, a lot of the threat would be up close and personal. What happens if the army sides with the queen. They'd have bows, they'd have spears, they'd have weapons that would allow them to attack from a greater distance. It would put the bodyguards, the royal guard, the secret service that Jehoiada has recruited at a disadvantage. So they need different weapons. Where do they find them? They find them in David's armory. Remember when Solomon is building the temple? We talked about this peculiar building where all of the weapons, all of the mementos, the trophies of David's military campaigns hung on the wall. Well, that's part of the temple complex, which his high priest Jehoiada could access. So he's arming these people with superior weapons. Here's another thing we find out from Chronicles. He's also, in addition to positioning military folks, he's also he's recalling the Levites. Levites would be distributed in the Levitical cities around the land. He says, hey, everybody come to the temple. We got a big meeting, big worship service that we're going to do. And he also invites people of standing in the community, property owners and other leaders. So he's got both a big crowd coming, he's got people of influence coming, he also has preparations in place for an armed confrontation. He's not doing this unthinkingly, he's not doing this recklessly. But verse 11, it all comes together. The escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar, by the house. And you thought your kids were spoiled, right? How'd you like to be this 7-year-old, completely surrounded by armed guards who are more or less sworn to die to protect you? Verse 12, finally it comes time, he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. The testimony would be Scripture. At this point, probably the Pentateuch, 5 books of Moses. Deuteronomy 17 says every king had to have his own copy. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and they said, long live the king. Literally what that is in Hebrew is let the king live. They're saying, don't try to touch him, Athaliah. Let him live because he's God's anointed. Now when Athaliah heard the noise, verse 13, and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. Probably she's in the palace that would be just uphill. Here's the commotion, comes to investigate. Also probably came because she didn't have a choice. Remember, Jehoiada had sent a contingent to surround her house and also to surround the gate. She didn't really have anywhere else she could go, so she goes to where the noise is. When she looked, verse 14, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Not only celebrating their new king, they're celebrating the fact that there was a king. Because for the last 6 years, as far as they knew, the Davidic line had been wiped out. There was no son of David to sit on the throne. For the last 6 years, as far as they knew, God's promises had been broken. There would be no Messiah. So there's a lot of reason to celebrate here. They're rejoicing not because there's a king on the throne. They're rejoicing because God is still on his throne. He's still a promise-keeping God whose covenant with his people is still very much in effect. Which, of course, is bad news for Satan. And bad news for Satan is bad news for Athaliah. Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason! Treason is one of those things, treason's in the eye of the beholder, right? She's the one with no right to the throne. She was the usurper who committed mass murder to put herself there. And the people seemed to get it. Verse 15, Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, those 5 key guys, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. So take her out, and if it looks like there's going to be a mob, if it looks like there's going to be a riot, if anybody tries to demonstrate loyalty to her, take care of them. But don't do it here. He says to the 5 key leaders, you know, this is still the house of the Lord. Do what you need to do, just don't do it inside. Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Which is entirely appropriate because A, she's a murderer, And two, she's one who had opposed God himself, deliberately tried to stand in the way of his plans for Israel and by extension, his plans for the entire world. She said, Messiah, Mashmiah, I'm going to be queen for a while. So she was put to death in accordance with God's law. Then, verse 17, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people that they should be the Lord's people and also between the king and the people. Because Baal worship had polluted the land, and our impression is pretty thoroughly. When God's promise to David is apparently broken, his promise from 2 Samuel 7, I mean, who knows how many people just gave up and said, well, what other gods you got? Who else can we pray to? God can't keep his promises, I'm going to walk. I'm going to vote with my feet. How many people did that? And how many people said, well, okay, I'm going to keep phoning it in. I'm going to keep observing my father's traditions. You know, my family has always gone to temple, so I'm going to go to temple, but I'm going to be a lot less serious about it because after all, it doesn't look like this God is the God who's going to come through. How many people do you know like that? God doesn't answer someone's prayers in the timing that they wanted or in the way that they wanted. Maybe it's been weeks or months and apparently God hasn't answered at all. So they say, well, I've had enough of this God thing. I tried being a Christian. It didn't work for me. Really? How long did you try? Because God's never in a hurry. Here, just one example of many in Scripture, he's years, 6 years in this case, working behind the scenes with only one godly couple and a nanny that he's brought into the plan until the time is right. Everyone else, he says, look, for centuries I've been a promise-keeping God. When have I ever let you down? When have I ever failed to do something that I said I was going to do? Why would I start now? But lots of people said, well, I don't see it. Doesn't happen the way I would do it. What else you got? Now they know better. Now they see better. In verse 17, Jehoiada says, you know what? Don't get on a trip. Let's start over because God allows U-turns. Let's reboot. Let's recommit ourselves to the Lord. And notice in the process, he also says, and let's recommit ourselves to each other as servants of the Lord. Let's get back to worshiping Jehovah and let's get back to worshiping him together. Everyone agrees, and as a result, verse 18, all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and turned it down, which is especially appropriate because 2 Chronicles 24 tells us one of the things that Athaliah did is she took the fixtures, many of the fixtures, the ornaments and so forth, the instruments of worship from the temple, and she brought them into Baal's temple. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images. They killed Matan, the prince of Baal, before the altars, which, again, is the punishment prescribed by God for those who set up worship of other gods in the land of Israel. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord, took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, escorts, all the people of the land. They brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the king. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. And like I said at the top of the hour, kind of a neat parallel to where we were on Sunday. Interesting resonance to where we're at in Revelation. As far as the world is concerned right now here today, if there was a historical Jesus, he died 2,000 years ago, and why are we still talking about it? And of course, if there was a historical Jesus, there's more and more proof every year of the existence of Jesus. But even though there's more and more proof with every year, it seems that every year people allow themselves to be more and more in doubt. But even if there was, that was centuries ago. What does it matter to me today? Why are we still talking about it? If he was supposed to be king, Didn't all of those hopes and dreams and expectations die on that cross? One problem. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. One problem here in 2 Kings 11. God's promises aren't dead. They're alive. Right now, Jesus is hidden in God's throne room, just as Joash here is hidden in the palace. Joash is in a spare bedroom. Jesus is preparing our bedroom right now. And what's going to happen one day? One day we're going to see things progress just the way they're outlined here. You might want to flip open to Revelation 19. Put one finger there, put one finger where we are, and let me take us back and forth a little bit. Revelation 19, verse 11, where we were on Sunday. And keep another finger right where we are. 2 Kings 11, verse 4, the king is revealed. Jehoiada says, "Hey, this is Joash. Let me introduce you to Joash. He's the king." "No, really, he is." Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The king is revealed." Back in 2 Kings. When Joash appears, he's surrounded by a faithful army. Revelation 19, 14, "The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Who's that army? It's you and me. Those who are faithful to Jesus. Stay Revelation. When Jesus appears, he's going to be wearing a crown. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. What did they do with Joash after they recognize him, after he's revealed? They crown him. Verse 12 of 2 Kings 11, when Joash appears, he's handed the word of God. Revelation 19, verse 13, when Jesus appears, he'll be clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name will be the word of God. 2 Kings 11, verses 15 and 16, the one who opposes the king, the one who just tried to wipe out the line of David and almost succeeds, is going to be killed. How is she going to be killed? Oh yeah, with a sword. Revelation 19, what's coming out of Jesus' mouth when he's revealed? Sharp sword. And those who sided with the unholy Trinity against God and Israel, trying to prevent the Lord's return the way we saw on Sunday, are killed with the sword, verse 21. What else happens? We can keep going, but it's beyond the scope of Revelation 19, so you can give your fingers a rest. But think about what we know happens immediately after Jesus defeats his enemies. What we know, especially from the prophetic books. We see the outline in 2 Kings. We see the king received in verse 12. We see the king anointed. And then we see the king praised. Long live the king. In a couple of weeks, we'll lateral out to the prophets and we'll see that play out in the coming millennial kingdom. Kind of like on Sunday, we'll have to go lateral to fill in some of the blanks because not everything is there neatly in Revelation for us. But what's waiting for us on the other side of Revelation 19, what's waiting for the world on the other side of the tribulation, is God is going to utterly destroy all false worship, just like God's people eradicate Baal worship from the land. And then God and his people are going to renew their covenant with one another. Here's something else, and I don't know if it's significant or not. How old was Joash when he becomes king? He's 7. And when he's 7, 2 Kings 11, 20, the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet. After how many years of tribulation? 7. We read in Zephaniah 3, God says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments, cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." In other words, it's going to be quiet, except for the sound of worship. The only difference is instead of shouting, "Let the King live," the world's going to be shouting, "The King lives." And instead of reigning for 40 years the way that Joash will, Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000. Pretty cool. And you know I can't leave it there. Can't close our Bibles tonight without me asking, what does this have to do with us? Because all of that is future tense. It's cool, but what does it have to do with us? I don't think we have to look hard to find the answer. I think the application to your life and my life starts just where we started this evening. I think it starts with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, who tried to do what? He tried to marry, literally, worship of God and worship of Baal. And worship of Baal is worship of the flesh. And Jehoshaphat said, "I don't see any reason why those things can't coexist. Two great tastes that taste great together." Except that it never, ever works. I know, I've tried. And most of you have tried. Maybe some of you tonight are in the middle of trying right now. Trying to worship God an hour here, an hour there. And at the same time, trying to have the world. Trying to please and satisfy your flesh. Let me save you some time. Actually, this chapter just saved us all some time. You can't, period, have, period, both, period. Satan wants us to believe that we can. And he always starts the same way. He says, "Let's make a deal. Let's come to an agreement. Let's enter into a treaty. God can have these 2 hours. He can have 9 to 11 on Sunday mornings, even give you some time for coffee and fellowship. I'll take the rest." No? Okay, fine. 4 hours. I'll give you Wednesday nights. And you know what? Maybe a few hours on the way to work if you get stuck at that really long light. You can have those. Worship God then, and I'll take the rest. Or whatever balance he proposes. Hey, over here is the sacred. Over here is the secular. Segmented off, compartmentalized. Mutual non-aggression pact. Live, let live. And once we accept that deal, we give Satan a beachhead. Appeasement never works. It didn't work with one of Satan's emissaries in the 1930s. Maybe if we give Hitler Czechoslovakia, he'll stop. No, he wants Poland. Okay, well, let him have Poland and maybe he'll stop. Let him have Holland or Belgium or Norway or France. And all it did was increase his appetite. Might be worth reviewing that particular decade of history. I'm not sure we aren't seeing history repeat itself in Central Europe right now with what's going on in the Ukraine. I am really sure we're seeing history repeat itself in the lives of believers every single day, though. Every single day, believers in Jesus Christ are trying to make peace with the power behind Hitler and behind Herod and behind Haman. When we make room for sin in our lives, when we accept even a little bit, when we say, "Well, everybody sins and I'm one of everyone," when we say, "I can't help it," when we say, "Well, I'm forgiven, what's the big deal?" And all of that is true, of course. But when that stops being the provision for our sin, when that stops being God's mercy that covers our sin, and it starts being the rationalization ahead of time for our sin, whatever that little sin is that we rationalize, "God, I've given you this over here. Just let me keep this one thing over here." Whatever that little sin is that we rationalize, little by little, it starts doing what Athaliah did. It starts hunting down and executing the godliness in our lives. And it can happen to any of us. Has happened to most of us at some point. What's the remedy? Exactly the same thing as we see here in these verses. Starting with verse 2. When the world comes against us, and it will, because who's the god of this world? Satan. When the world comes against us, we got to hide out with God. We got to hide ourselves in God. Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, beholding the beauty of the Lord, inquiring in His temple. In the time of trouble, He'll hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And one day my head will be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore I'll offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I'll sing, yes, I'll sing praises to the Lord. We need to hide ourselves in the Lord because God keeps His promises. He's promised to keep us from sin if we keep ourselves in Him. He's promised to give us victory if we let Him fight the battle. He's promised to establish His kingdom in our hearts right now, here, today, if we're willing to receive Him. And sometimes that process of giving us victory is exactly that. A lot of times, I think, it's a process. It took time before Joash came forth as king. It takes time for Christ to be formed in our hearts. Joash had to grow up a little bit. Even at 7, he wasn't quite ready. And I think there's a point to that as well. He wasn't an adult. We're going to see in chapter 12, Jehoiada is his mentor, his counselor, his spiritual advisor for many years. We shouldn't expect to be fully formed, fully matured Christians overnight. Sanctification is a process. Paul tells us to be ye being transformed. Let Jesus keep on, keep on, keep on transforming you little by little by the renewing of our minds. We shouldn't expect that victory over this sin, that situation is going to happen overnight. The point is Jesus in our hearts? Are we looking at Him and are we saying, that's the King? He's the one that I choose to follow. He's the one that's going to give me victory. Maybe not every victory and maybe not all at once. But He is the one who will triumph, and I'm not going to give up. Because God keeps His promises. We should do exactly what Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat did. They said, okay, God keeps His promises. God wants to be our King. God will be our King. We just need to keep making Him the focus of our lives while the process unfolds, the way that they made Joash the focus of their lives. And we don't have to protect Jesus the way they had to protect Joash. Jesus can fight for Himself. But what do we need to protect? I think we need to protect our time with Him. We need to protect the relationship He wants to have with us. And I think it's interesting how Jehoiada deploys his troops. When it's time to anoint Joash, they didn't just surround the king. They didn't take a purely defensive posture. They also surrounded the king's enemies, and they surrounded the way of escape. They planted people at the gate. Question. Don't answer out loud, but think about it. What comes against your time with God? What is it that again and again, despite your best intentions, steals the hours and the minutes that you really, really meant to set aside for Him? You go home on a Sunday morning, and on the back of your bulletin, you've written, I'm going to get up every morning this week and spend time with the Lord. You go home on a Wednesday night and say, tomorrow at lunch, I'm going to take a solid 45 minutes with my Bible and with my Jesus. Or whatever commitments your best self has ever made, what is it that's stealing them? And what would happen if you stopped being passive, stopped waiting for the attack to come against those hours and minutes, and instead surrounded them? What if you turned your phone off? If that's what interrupts you? What if you shut off your cable if that's what distracts you? What if instead of watching a perfectly innocuous show or reading a perfectly okay book, you set those things down and traded what's good for what's better and set the alarm an hour early and weren't dying when the alarm rings because you were up late reading? What if you didn't try to have quiet time in a place that's never, ever quiet? Because here's a promise. Here's a promise, not mine, his. If we give God time, time in prayer, time in His Word, if we give God time, He will give us victory. Look at the lengths God went to stack the deck for Joash. Where was Joash made king? Open book test, you can look. Where was he made king? In the temple, absolutely. Interesting thing about that, who purchased the land where the temple stood? David. Who paid for construction of the temple? Saul wrote the check. Who? David, yeah. David couldn't build the house because he was a man of blood. And David says, okay, if I can't build it, I'll pay for it. Solomon built it. David wrote the check. Who wrote most of the songs that would have been sung in the temple at this time? David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Who provided the weapons that the royal guard uses to assure that the king will be installed as king? David, even though he'd been dead more than 100 years at this point, God is still using David's victories of the past to ensure God's victory in the present. And that is more true for you and me than it is here. Remember how often when we were looking at Solomon building the temple, how often did we go to Peter's epistles and say, hey, you and I are temples of the true and living God. David paid for the property of the temple. Who paid for us? Jesus. David paid for the fixtures. Who gives us our righteousness? Jesus. David wrote songs of praise. Who is the reason we sing? Jesus. David provides the weapons and the shields. Who provides our weapons? Flip over to Ephesians 6. Familiar verses, but worth reminding ourselves. Pick it up in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, Paul writes, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. We are heavily, heavily armed, both defensively and offensively. And we sing and we say, long live the king. Verse 12. Let the king live. Let the king live. When we let Jesus not just save us, but actually live his life through us, we let the king live. When we let him choose our battles and fight them for us, we let the king live in us and through us. Instead of giving up and giving in the face of God's enemies, when we let Him live through us, those enemies are removed from the house of God. They're removed from this house of God and these houses of God. And then as we all do it, from this house of God. Because He's purchased us, equipped us, anointed us, armed us. And now, just as happens in chapter 11, now He wants to see His enemies fall down before us. He wants us to ignore their protests. Because when we get serious about putting to death our flesh, When we get serious about saying to the world enough, what are we going to hear? Treason! Treason! The world is going to say, okay, you've gone radical. Our flesh is going to say, okay, come on. I mean, in all things, moderation. But what's the example we see here? No mercy to God's enemies. Tear down every altar so we can get on praising Him. What are the altars of Baal in your life? What are the artifacts, the fixtures, the features, the appointments, the commitments, the people? What are the things in your life that if you are honest, do not, cannot, will not ever serve God's purposes? Do and are and will forever oppose God's best for your life. You need to get rid of them. You need to destroy them. Every bit as thoroughly as Israel destroyed the altars of Baal. Because when we do that in our lives, when we do that utterly and completely in our lives, who knows what happens next? Let's look again at verse 17 as we wrap up. Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people that they should be the Lord's people also between the king and the people, and all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. Skip to verse 20. Who rejoiced? All the people of the land rejoiced. What's going on here? This is revival. The nation went from being lukewarm, just phoning it in, going through the motions with God. Yeah, we'll go to temple, but we're going to worship Baal too. Mixing and matching. Bringing some of the artifacts of worship of Jehovah into Baal worship so that they'll feel a little bit better about Baal worship. Kind of like the church is today. Kind of like a lot of believers are today. But in the space of just days, the nation is transformed. As people recommitted themselves to following God, the God, with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. Except here's the thing, it wasn't just days. Because how did revival start in Israel, this revival? How did it start? Two people. Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat. Two people who enlist a third person, a nurse. We don't even know her name. Which, by the way, I don't think is an accident. I think that's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, that third person, that could be any of y'all. That could be any of us. Any of us who are willing to say, hey, here's a small group of people. Maybe just one or two people who are standing for godliness, who are determined to make godliness, who are determined to make God's plans and purposes more important even than their own lives. And they didn't see the results at first, did they? Things got worse before they got better. People saw widespread slaughter. They believed that the Davidic line had been wiped out. Believed maybe that God was dead. Or at least had stopped listening. So they stopped following. If I'm Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat, that's going to be discouraging. And maybe they were discouraged. I wouldn't blame them. But what can we imagine brought them back from that place of discouragement every single time? They had evidence of God's faithfulness right there with them. Even if they didn't see it out there in the world, even if they didn't see it in their neighbors, even if they didn't see it in their leaders, there He was. There He was. Joash, the king, He was there, He was present, He was real in their lives. And because they prioritized that relationship and protected that relationship and guarded that relationship and made it the most important thing in their world, there came a day where that circle of three expanded. It went from three to eight because five leaders, captains of hundreds, were brought in. And then Levites were brought in and other people from the community were brought in. And then the entire nation buys in. And you and I, we're not there yet. Not by a long shot. Our nation, our world is is in that place of going 180 degrees in the wrong direction, to the point where people have to make movies to say God's not dead. But maybe we're in that time of waiting. It took Judah years. So maybe let's assume that God isn't done. Maybe let's assume that just because the nation and the world and even the mainstream church are going the wrong way, that it's not time to give up yet. It's not time to hunker down and wait for the rapture. Let's look at God, the King, Jesus, in our midst. Let's look at His faithfulness. He's been faithful to save us. And let's say, there's our King. I'm living proof. Let's look at God's faithfulness in His Word, His faithfulness to Israel, His faithfulness to everyone who calls on His name, and say, there's our King. Let's be like Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat and say, Jesus is the most important thing of our lives. He is our King. Let's ask Him to be our King and allow Him to be our King. Let's ask Him to revive us and see what happens next. Lord, forgive us because we do doubt. Forgive us because we do grow weary of waiting. Forgive us for those times that we trade the God we know for the cheap imitations that the world offers. And Lord, we pray that You would hear us tonight as we do recommit ourselves to You and to each other. Lord, hear our prayer. Revive our hearts. Place Yourself on the throne of our lives. And even if we look to the left or to the right, Lord, we pray that You wouldn't allow us. Through Your Spirit, convict us continually. Cause us to measure every decision, every interaction, every moment of our day against the truth that You are, have been, and will be God. Be ours, Lord. You know, we see in this chapter, God forgives. Israel was running around with other gods. They were committing all kinds of spiritual adultery. And God said, yeah, fix that, would you? And they do. And He keeps on loving them, keeps on being faithful to them, keeps following through on His promises to them. And it's the same with us. We stumble, we fall. We get frustrated because our prayers and God's promises, they aren't coming together the way we want. They aren't coming together in the timing that we hoped. And so we turn to the cheap imitation stuff of the world because it's here, it's physical, it's immediate, and it promises us everything. And when we figure out it delivers nothing, God says, yeah, stop doing that, would you? And come back to Me. And trust Me in the waiting. Trust Me that before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Trust Me that I've got plans for you beyond what you could imagine. And trust Me that in My perfect timing, it's all going to come together.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.